Why did Paul begin his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, and there probably were several others, we know of at least one other. Why did he begin by talking about suffering and God's comfort in suffering? Because they didn't really think that suffering should be part of the Christian life. They were what we might call triumphalists. They believed that indeed they were already victors in Christ. That, of course, is true, but that wouldn't necessarily involve very much suffering in this life. And so Paul is chiding them. He's getting them to think about the nature of his ministry and the nature of the Christian life. It involves, inexorably involves, suffering. There's no escaping it. And if one tries to, one will be sorely disappointed, and one will also not find a way to deal with it. And so Paul begins by laying out the nature of his ministry and shows how the Lord uses his own suffering not only to teach him to trust God, but to encourage others to trust God in the midst of their suffering. And so Paul saw at least those two very powerful uses of suffering. In the technological world in which we live, we are even less equipped to think that suffering is an ordinary part of life in a fallen world. In fact, the majority of people, even those who claim to be Christians, don't believe that we live in a fallen world, don't believe in original sin, and in fact have accepted to a large degree the lie that given enough technology and know-how, we can alleviate all human suffering in this world. It's a horrible illusion because it simply isn't true, and it's not true in our experience. We find trouble on every front, on every side, inside and outside, in relationships, in the tasks that we do in our daily lives. There's always going to be trouble. And if you look at the lives of David, of Paul, and especially of Jesus, you see that suffering was part of their lives and not something that they were called to love, but something they were called to deal with by faith in the Lord. And so we're going to divide this psalm into two sections, and we're not going to try to cover everything. That would be difficult to do in a short space, but we're going to look at two sections which make two basic points, dividing it 1 through 15 and then 16 through 23, that David's trouble is your trouble and David's trust must be your trust. And so David's trouble is your trouble. He lived in the same world in which we live. We often hear preachers talk about bridging the gap between the Bible and us, and especially the Old Testament and us. But in fact, we live in the same fallen world. Everything since the fall of Adam is the same in that sense, under the curse of God. And so we can identify with David when he cries out to God and says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." In these first five verses, we can identify a number of reasons for discouragement. The causes of discouragement that are there in David's life and that are there in varying degrees at different times in each of our lives as well. He talks about the noise of the enemy. And there are many different enemies. David had some specific enemies in mind, but any dimension of life that would seek to undo our trust that God is good and gracious, that he is the true and living God, and that we are saved by his grace in Jesus Christ is an enemy. And there are many enemies. And so, as ministers and as those who seek to minister to others, every Christian, in a sense, has a ministry to those around them. And I encourage the ministers in our presbytery who often get discouraged because people disappoint. And we all disappoint one another at different times in different ways. But oftentimes we find that when we invest a lot of effort into people, our children would be the biggest investment that we make, and then they disappoint us. And it's difficult to take. And so in ministry, the same thing happens. And then we see, look around us, and we see that the same amount of effort, or maybe even less, is put into others by others around us, and there seems to be great fruit, and we wonder, why am I not bearing as much fruit? And this is, again, a way that in the Christian life we can become discouraged. And, of course, sometimes our workload, our lack of sleep, our lack of exercise, our lack of recreation, all of those things can lead to discouragement and give us a sense that our lives are really a mess. And then also there are church conflicts. The elders and the deacons of our church know intimately what's going on in most of the lives in the congregation. And those conflicts sometimes, when we see people not getting along, when we see marriage troubles, it's difficult. It can be discouraging to us. And when you're in the midst of those conflicts, when you're part of the conflict, it can be very discouraging. And these are enemies of faith if we let them discourage us. Personal finances, a great difficulty in our day, too. We're being encouraged on every side to spend way beyond our means, and we get in trouble. And then we find also that when we're not spending beyond our means, when we're seeking to be responsible citizens, things happen, bad things happen, stocks tumble, all kinds of difficulties are upon us. And so those can be great sources of discouragement. And then if a friend, someone very close to us, betrays us or treats us in a way that we don't expect from a friend. David knew this in spades, of course, and Jesus knew this in the ultimate way with Judas, that those are sources of great discouragement, making us maybe even wonder if the Christian faith is true. And then, of course, the worst discouragement of all, right here in our hearts, our own sin. How that can weigh us down, and it weighed David down at times. We see this even more in Psalm 51 where he was burdened, but we see this all through the Psalms that while he sees the sins of others, he knows his own sins to be his greatest enemy of all. Discouraged. And I think David here was especially discouraged by the state of God's church, by the state of God's people. Right there in the city. All that's going on here that were the enemies of David were not outside. They weren't the enemies of Israel, but they were enemies within Israel, working against the ways of God, against the ways of Messiah. And so that was a great source of discouragement to David. And of course, lurking behind all of this, though David himself doesn't mention this explicitly in the Psalms, we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture, is that there is a world of darkness, a world of evil that we cannot see with our eyes, but we can see the manifestations of that world in our lives all around us, and that is where the devil dwells. And we believe in that. We believe that we live in a supernatural universe. We live in a moral universe in which there is wickedness and righteousness and an invisible realm, in the invisible realm, in the heavenly places, which affects history in ways that only the believer can recognize, though we are not always to interpret them ourselves, but we know that this is going on. We recognize that we do not wrestle primarily against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil, of darkness in the invisible heavenly realm. And so, of course, then David expresses in verse 2, in verses 4 and 5, his anguish, his groaning, his moaning, his restlessness. And who of us who have lived for very long in this world haven't experienced this to some degree when we're troubled by the troubles that our lives find in them? We find ourselves to be overwhelmed. He moans, he groans, he says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me." Death, remember, is separation from God, ultimately. And it wasn't that he thought necessarily he was physically going to die, but he felt so distant from God in the oppression that his troubles brought him that it was a death-like experience. And we all, again, we know the nightmarish side of human life when we're discouraged and when troubles seem to simply overwhelm us to the point where we do not know where to go. And that's what he says. Fear and trembling, verse 5, come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And of course, we know that ultimately, and we'll speak of this more in a moment, that the horror of death overwhelmed the Lord Jesus in an ultimate way for us. But here, we also see David seeking an escape. Oh, and when you live in northern New England, you can really identify with this, because there are all kinds of places that you could escape to. You can imagine in the woods, camps and cabins and lakes and mountains or oceanside that we could escape to. And so David says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest." Now, when I used to read this before I exposited this psalm, I used to think, well, we can all identify with that desire, that feeling of wanting to escape. But I thought, that's a sinful desire. But I don't think so. It can be sinful, but I don't think that that's a sinful thing in David, that he desires a place of peace, a place of rest. What is the Sabbath day but a day of peace and rest before God? It's a day where we seek to have conflicts reconciled between us and God. And as we join together as God's people, we find, we seek peace and rest. And ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be there a place of peace and rest that will last for all eternity. There'll be no conflict, no troubles, no being overwhelmed, no sense of darkness, no being in the place of death. All of that will be conquered behind us. And so there is in the believer that desire to have that experience of shalom, a good instinct, brothers and sisters, and one which we can embrace. Notice in Jeremiah, "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them." He wanted to be away from all the sins and the struggles, the persecution. Paul in Philippians says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Jesus in the garden prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And we are told in Hebrews that for the joy that was before him, he endured the suffering and the shame of the cross. The joy that he looked forward to, the perfect peace and rest of reigning in the heavenly realm as the risen and victorious Lord. And so it's not wrong then. It's only wrong when we seek sinful escapes, when we shirk duty, when we break commitments or covenants, then it is sinful to want to escape. And the obvious things, all the things that we see around us, and they've been in the world ever since Adam fell, for drink, for drugs, for pornography, and then the more subtle, legitimate pleasures in which we can bury ourselves and escape the responsibilities that we know we have. And those are temptations which we must not give into. Living, as it were, in virtual reality. How many are escaping and seeking to assuage the pain in their lives by spending gobs of time on the internet in discussions and this and that and never really facing the realities of life? Also, I might add as a footnote, missing the joys of primary, firsthand, person-to-person, and person-to-world experience that God made us to enjoy. But those kinds of escapes are not legitimate, and those we must seek to overcome. The great thing that happens, of course, in the ministry is that ministers want to quit because the burdens become overwhelming. And there are many in our presbytery, I've talked to them, friends, that admit that. One friend said it this way. He said, "I resign mentally every Monday morning." And I'm thankful that that's not my experience at this point in my ministry at all. but there is that kind of burden. And deacons and elders in our congregation feel that at times. I know. I'd like to quit. The burdens are overwhelming. We know too much. We know the sufferings of others as well as our own struggles, and it can be at times overwhelming. And then every single member of the church, there are times when we want to quit. And if there are conflicts, we always hate as a session to see people walk away. They have a conflict or a problem with someone in the church, and it's the easy solution is that you walk away. But that's not the biblical solution. The biblical solution is not to quit, but to stay, to work it out, to grow in grace, and to do what God has called us to do. And yes, sometimes that involves tremendous suffering. And our world tells us that we shouldn't need to suffer. I had actually had someone say, you ought to go get a cortisone shot. You shouldn't have to deal with the pain in your shoulder. I thought, that doesn't seem like the right thing to do. At least it wasn't for me. I'm not saying that it isn't for some, but pain is gone now, and I didn't have to have a shot, which I really didn't look forward to anyway. But the fact is that we seek often to relieve pain in ways that are not good. Suffering can be a very good and positive thing in a person's life, and I'm learning now as an older minister to ask people, what are you learning from your suffering? What are you learning from it? God put it there. It's not accidental. It's not something that he's not in control of and goes, wow, look at that person suffering. No, he actually has a plan that we should walk through these things so that we can at least learn two things. One is to trust him in the midst of suffering, and two is to be able to encourage others in the midst of suffering. And so, if you're tempted to quit, don't, because it will not please the Lord. And then, of course, David expresses, and the psalm actually almost ends this way, except for the very last line. But notice in 9 through 11 that David comes out with a sudden prayer for destroying the enemies of the Lord. And remember, these are the enemies within the visible church of that day. And he says, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, reminding us of Babel. For I see violence and strife in the city. In other words, he wants to see an end to evil. This, again, is a legitimate desire. It's what we as believers need to cultivate in our thinking. But we need to be also very careful not to engage in the culture wars the way we see so many Christians today, self-righteously condemning the sinners around them, when we should be pointing out that there's forgiveness for sinners like us and like them. And so Jesus had to remind the sons of thunders that they didn't understand the not yet of the gospel, that now is a time when the declaration of amnesty is being sent out to the nations of the world through Jesus Christ in preparation for the final judgment. And we warn sinners of the final judgment, but we are to remember that the judgment is not yet. It is something we look forward to, because then wickedness will be rewarded, and the righteousness, not of us, but of Jesus, will be rewarded in saving us from the awful end of sinners. And then, of course, we come to the positive part of the sermon, which is what David does in verse 16 and at the very end of 23 and also 22. Notice that the psalm that we sang, or the hymn that we sang, which is portion of the psalm, was based on verse 22. And so David says, but I call on God. I call to God. What do we do in the midst of trouble? We tend to want to retreat. We tend to want to deny it. We tend to want to do anything but call upon the Lord. I remember living at a little Christian community called Le Brie, one of the things that was part of the life of that community, and it taught many of us as young Christians that this was such an important thing to do, is that in the midst of troubles or difficulties, we would stop everything. Even if we were preparing dinner, we would stop And one would lead in prayer. That was a way of life in that community. And the Lord blessed in remarkable ways as a result of that. He used that to bring us into communion with Him and to see the ways in which He supported us, in which He worked out difficulties in ways that we could never have imagined. And we should see this in our Christian lives, brothers and sisters. When there's trouble, the first thing that I do is I react to it. Well, instead, what we ought to do is bow before God and say, Lord, you know this trouble. I call to you. Help me. Give me wisdom. Give me patience. Give me grace. That's the need that we all have. And I think that we need to exercise prayer, as David did, more existentially in our daily practice. And we would find comfort, we would find strength that we often don't find simply because, as James says, we don't ask. We don't stop to ask. It doesn't have to be complicated. A simple, earnest request for help. And that's what David does. It's an urgent request as well. And notice here that he invokes the name of the covenant Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, that unique and wonderful name of God that he reveals only to his people. And there he says, and the Lord will save me. He knows that God, his Lord, is a Lord of covenant mercy. This week I was reading a wonderful article in the latest Banner of Truth Summer Edition, in which one writer traces what's called the covenant of peace or the covenant of redemption in the writings of John Owen, a great, great Puritan, probably the greatest Puritan theologian that ever lived. And the pactum salutis, that is, the covenant of peace, it's not the covenant of grace, but it's the covenant made in eternity between Father and Son, and also with the Spirit to be sent to apply the work of the Son in history, that it was that covenant arrangement by which the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed that the Son would come into history and take to himself a full and complete human nature, yet without sin, and that he would live and die and rise again for his people's salvation. And that the Spirit would then apply this among the elect through all the nations of the world. This is the great plan of salvation that God is in the business of executing even as we speak here now. And that is the basis upon which David, although he wouldn't have been able to articulate it as fully as we just did, but the basis upon which he said with confidence, the Lord will save me, because he is the Savior of his people. He is the Redeemer, and he never goes back on his word. When we quit, he never does, and he is the one that we can depend upon. How do we know this now? And I say that we understand this in a way that David didn't know the way that we know, because Jesus suffered separation from God. He suffered the darkness of death. He suffered everything that David mentions in this psalm, only in an infinite degree. He suffered in a way that no one will ever fully understand, because he bore the wrath of God, which was due to us for our sins. Amazing. But David knew that this is the kind of God that would save him. It's the only kind of God. And he knew that one day someone from his line would enter history who would be the God-man, the Messiah, who would save his people from their sins. And now we know that God. And the thing that Owen wanted people to know about the pactum salutis is that this is our ultimate objective guarantee that God will save us when we put our trust in him. That this plan is not something he invented after the fall. It's something that goes all the way back into the reaches of eternity. That's the plan that's being executed now in our lives. And oh, how foolish we are when we look to our emotions, we look to our own works, we look to our circumstances. We trust in everything else except the one thing that won't move: God and his covenant, Christ and his finished work. Nothing can change that. And that's our only hope. If we hope in anything else, it's shifting sand, as the hymn writer says, and we will never be assured. We will always wonder if we're going truly going to be saved. But Christ endured darkness for us. He went to the, as it were, the edge of doom in order that we might be saved, in order that we might enjoy everlasting life. And David knew that this was the only kind of God that in trouble, especially those deep troubles, that he could ever trust, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son who disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in trouble then, he tells us that we, no matter what kind of trouble that we're in, verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, sounds like Peter in 1 Peter, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Does that mean that we won't have troubles in this life? No. But it means that the righteous, that is connected in union with Christ, can never have that reality altered. It is a state that God provides. He brings us into by his Spirit. He gives us repentance and faith. And it's a state that nothing can alter, no matter what happens to us in our lives. All those bad things, all the sufferings, all the disappointments and the difficulties, they can't undo it. It's a solid reality. And that's what David is saying. And then he goes on to finally say, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. He's seeing now an end of those who are covenant breakers, who are wicked and loveless, men of blood and treachery. They shall not live out half their days. And then he ends with the triumphant note, which is the note we need to take away with us this morning. But I will trust the Lord. Notice he doesn't say, but I'm good enough to be accepted by God. I've tried anyway. No, that's not David. No, he knows himself to be needy of mercy. But he says what will make him different from the wicked is that he trusts in the Lord. He trusts in God. And notice that he addresses it directly to God. You, O God, I will trust you. Ultimately, everything else takes second place in his life, especially his troubles. And God is the defining reality. And that's what the modern world, you see, wants to completely divorce us from. Everything is horizontal. Everything is what you see. Everything is what you can analyze under a microscope or through a computer program. And that's a lie, as useful as some of those realities may be. It's a lie. The gospel penetrates into history, into human history through Christ, so that we have a true hope that nothing in this world can change. And that's what the Lord wants us to take away. And so, people of God, three quick applications now of this basic concept of trusting God in trouble. One is, don't assess your life through the lens of conflict or your own sin. And that's what we tend to do. We're in the conflict, and again, we don't look up. We just let what's happening here around us define us, and we think, the gospel isn't true. I couldn't be a Christian. God doesn't love me. My life is a wreck. I'm headed for destruction. Everything is horrible. And it isn't. It looks that way unless we look up, and then the windows of heaven open. Take the long view. Paul said, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The second thing is, do not define your life through the lens of culture. We mentioned this just a moment ago, but our culture would like to define us out of existence or say that religion is really a purely psychological reality. Everything is reducible to psychology, and then psychology is now being reduced to the physical realm, that if we can figure out the map of the human genome system, then we've got it all fixed. We can fix every single human problem and ailment, everything from depression to measles. And it ain't so. It is a lie. The spiritual dimension of man can never be eradicated. And in fact, The spiritual dimension of God is ultimate reality. It is the reality behind all physical reality. The whole of the created order is God's. He is the Lord of it. And we as Christians need to be content to trust Him and not let the culture define us. One of the things I see, just reading the latest Christianity Today, Leadership Magazine, you see the trend. World Magazine actually has something, just this recent issue, on worship in the church. And it's so it's discouraging to me in one sense. In another, it's so obvious, and yet people aren't seeing it, that what the church is doing in so many instances is simply looking like the culture, wanting so desperately to be accepted, wanting so desperately to be relevant. You might say, well, the postmodern emerging church is not doing that, right? They're meeting with their Starbucks and blue jeans in the living rooms of people. And that's different than the megachurch, which is the business rational model. It's no different. It's just two different generations. One's appealing to boomers, the other's appealing to the younger generation in terms of the cultural things that they are comfortable with. The church ought to be an entirely different experience. The worship of God ought to be utterly separated from our culture. And that's our philosophy of worship as a session and as a congregation. And as you think about yourself, don't let the culture define you. It seeks to, with a vengeance in the electronic age. We are surrounded with a person-forming power like the world has never seen before. The culture wants to disciple you. And the Lord Jesus is the one who needs to really be discipling you. And so, when we call ourselves then a confessional church, people don't know what that means, and we should lovingly and patiently explain that to them. But we must not be ourselves embarrassed about the fact that we have an historic confession that confesses truth, biblical truth, in a way that just doesn't change from age to age or generation to generation. It is the truth that we confess. We are biblical, and whatever naysayers, even within so-called believing scholarship, are undermining the authority of Scripture, we say, no, it's God's Word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. What He says is true in a way that no other writing in the world is true. And whatever superficial resemblances to other religions it may have, this alone is the revelation of the way of salvation, which is the only way of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It will become more difficult as time goes on in our country to say these things and to say them without flinching and without budging. And so I like what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, be content to be nothing, because that's what you are. Because in God's sight, we are something because we are in Christ and we are precious to Him. But in the world's eyes, we need to be content not to be recognized and then to lovingly seek to witness to the culture in which we live the glory of the gospel, the glory of not being trapped in the culture, but having access directly to God Himself. And then finally, may Christ's reward of eternal glory be sufficient for us. That's what kept Paul going. That's what kept Jesus going and enabled him to endure the cross, is that he knew the joy that was set before him of saving the multitude of God's people that he'd been sent and agreed to come to save. And so now we are given the same object of longing. That is sufficient for us. We are willing to wait and endure troubles, trusting in the Lord. People of God, how are you facing your troubles this day? Trust in the Lord.